Series called Following Jesus out of the Gospel of Mark. Our text this morning is going to be Mark 3, 20 through 30, but I'm going to read 20 through 35 because it's important to put this passage in context, and we'll be looking at verses 31 through 35 next week. I read from the English Standard Version, but you can follow along in whichever Bible that you have. If you have a follow along in the Church Bible, you'll find this text on page 838. And if you would you please stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 20 through 35, but our text for this morning is verses 20 through 30. These are the very words of God. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And his mothers and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God. You may be seated. I've entitled this morning's sermon "Unspeakable Accusations," because, like you, I've read this passage more times than I can count. And yet, if we are not shocked at what was being said of the Christ, that he was crazy, that he was possessed, that he was working for the devil. Think about that. And think about who was saying it. His family and the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Unspeakable. And yet they did speak it to their own detriment. As we have been going through the Gospel of Mark for over 3 months now, moving at our typical breakneck speed, what I hope you have seen is this dramatic, I couldn't think of another word, I'm not sure it is a word, so if you hyphenate it, you make it a word, is this dramatic inbreaking of the kingdom of God in Mark. I mean, that's what's going on. We're picturing a world and a culture and a nation that is in bondage and has been waiting for God's kingdom to come in a new and a powerful way, and that's what's taking place in this gospel. I mean, we see the incredibly critical inbreaking of the kingdom in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and his defeat of Satan, which Mark doesn't give us great details about, but when we looked at that passage, we took a look at both Matthew and Luke, who give us greater details about those temptations, and we saw how Jesus, in fact, prevailed. We just should not forget that Jesus himself was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, by the Holy Spirit. This was his calling. This was a showdown between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Do you think it's an accident that the very first miracle that is recorded by Mark in his gospel is that of an exorcism in a synagogue? The powers of darkness are being confronted by the one who came to confront and bind them. And Mark makes multiple references in his gospel to exorcism or to powers being delegated or given for authority over demons. Chapter 1, verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Verse 39, and he said, "Let's go out onto the next town that I may preach there also." And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Chapter 3, verse 15, he appointed the 12 who he named apostles, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. Chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes came down and said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." Chapter 5, verse 1 through 13, Jesus heals a man who's filled with demons that he casts or that he sends into the pigs. Right? You know that story. Chapter 6, verse 7, and he called the 12, and he gave them, sent them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. These guys are not superstitious, folks. A lot of people think they just didn't understand mental illness. Go through the gospel and see how he said that he healed those with diseases and those who had those kinds of illnesses and those who were possessed. They knew better. They're actually smarter than we are. Because they knew that there was a devil. And they knew that he had demons. And they knew that he was doing everything that he could to bring and attack God and God's people. And the kingdom comes in a decisive way, a decisive turning point in this war between the kingdoms. Satan's kingdom is collapsing. God's kingdom is coming in. And the ultimate significance of these exorcisms is not some obsession with demons. It's an issue of Christology, meaning what? Who is this Jesus? That's what's going on here. This isn't for us to get obsessed looking for demons under every rock. This is for us to realize that Jesus is the Son of God with authority over the kingdom of darkness. And that kingdom is being put out. Now, why am I making such a big deal here? That's because Mark doesn't tell us what was the event that caused the scribes to start pointing at Jesus and call him possessed. He skips this. He infers what it is. Look, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he does what? He casts out the demons. Hold your finger here. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. This is the parallel passage. And Matthew gives us the details. Matthew tells us what was it that Jesus had done that got, and this is the technical phrase, the scribes' grunts in a bundle. Why were they so upset? Why did they accuse him of being possessed? Why did they accuse him of doing Satan's work by Satan's power? Look at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." You see, this is the same passage. Jesus had cast out another demon who had caused this particular man to be mute and blind. And as soon as he could see, and as soon as he could speak, the Pharisees, instead of saying what Trish told us to say, hallelujah, said, he's possessed. He's working for the devil. Knowing their thoughts, verse 25, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Notice specifically what he said in verse 28 when he said, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, that's what's going on. And so these words that are getting spoken by his own people and by the scribes and the Pharisees are truly unspeakable because they are seeing with their own eyes, hearing with their own ears, and they know the scriptures that the kingdom of God is breaking in, and they're attributing this to Satan. So that's what's going on. That's the setup here. So I want to break this down. You can follow along if you're taking notes. We're at the first point here. I want you to see the accusation of what I've called his own. The accusation of his own, meaning his own people. Verse 20 and 21. Then he went home and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he was out of his mind. Why do I say his own and not his family? Because that's not what the Greek says. Greek doesn't say family. The literal Greek says those from his side. Now that is a phrase that could mean family. And if you're reading from the English Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, or the NIV, your version will say his family. However, if you are reading from the New King James, or from the New American Standard, your version will say, his own people. So who is it? Is it his own people? Does that mean something different than his family? Does his family simply mean his blood relatives? Well, this phrase, those from his side, could mean his men or his companions or his followers. And that doesn't necessarily mean just the 12. Because Jesus selected from those who followed him a special group of 12, right? So it could be some of that larger group. It could conceivably be those of his companions, his men, his posse. Okay, you know what I'm talking about here? It could just mean those who hang with him, okay? It could be a little bit more specific. It could just mean his kinsmen, his kin, not necessarily immediate family, but distant family, uncles, distant cousins, maybe even like his neighbors or those from Nazareth who heard what was happening here in Capernaum and came over to protect him from himself. Or it could mean his family, meaning his mother or his father or his siblings. That doesn't necessarily mean all of them. Okay, I could be talking about your family and be referring to your kids without referring to your mom. Why do I say that? I have a very hard time believing Mary thought Jesus was nuts. Mary may have been unclear. After all, we ask every Christmas whether she knew or not, right? Okay, good, good. And the answer is yes, she did, but growing in clarity. But we do know that his brothers didn't believe him. John 7, verse 5, is fairly clear, where it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." That's fairly clear, right? I actually believe that family is most likely, and here's why. Not only because of what John tells us about Jesus' brothers not believing, that's really not determinative, because that phrase brothers could even mean beyond just your offspring, your children. It could mean family. But because Mark here has used a literary technique I'm calling a literary sandwich. I want you to look. In verse 20 and 21, he has this comment about his family or those with him heard it, and they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. Then you have the story of the Holy Spirit being blasphemed, and then suddenly his mothers and brothers show up. I don't think that's accidental. I think that's a literary technique. His family heard about it. Now we have an event. Now his family shows up. Okay? That's why I believe it's his family. All right? So the accusation is that he's out of his mind. The plan was to, according to the ESV in verse 21, seize him. You know what that means? It's like arrest. They were going to go 5150 him, as we used to say back in California when you were declared mentally incompetent, and put him away for his own safety. They were going to grab him, put a straitjacket on him, and take him to safety. That's what it means here. Okay? His own family thought this. And what is the lesson that we can learn from this? I think at least part of it is that those closest to Jesus misunderstood who he was. And they could be so consumed with zeal that they were blinded by who he said he was and what he did. And let me give you some reasons why they could have, his family could have thought he was out of his mind. And these were actually given in a commentary that are used by a Dutch commentator, William Hendrickson. Several reasons why they could have thought he was out of his mind. Number one, Jesus did, from a human perspective, act strangely at times. For instance, he starts to gather a large crowd and then tells his disciples, "Let's leave. It's time to leave. I've got a lot of people following me here. It's time to go." He opposed the religious authorities, the religious establishment. That's not what you want to do. You don't want to push against the powers that be. He pronounces pardon for sin like he's God, but then he hangs out and socializes with sinners. That doesn't sound right. He claimed authority for himself that was unlike anybody else. You've heard it said, other people have said, but I say to you. He was a religious fanatic. He seemed to sympathize with the hurting just way too much. Okay, to the point that we see here that he doesn't even seem to be caring for himself. Verse 20, he went home, the crowd gathered, they couldn't even eat. I mean, he wasn't taking care of himself. He didn't get rest properly, he didn't eat properly. These reasons could have been things that those who knew him thought he was out of his mind. He just wasn't doing what was expected, which tells us something. Jesus seemed absolutely sold out for the kingdom of God. And can I tell you something? If we are absolutely sold out for Jesus, people will think we're crazy. They'll think we're lunatics. We're out of our mind. You're just a religious nut. You're a Bible thumper. You've heard it all. And yet, if the one we follow is who he says he was, how would we not give everything to follow him? Right? So, that's the accusation of his own. Verse 22, look at the accusation of his enemies. The scribes who came down, remember when you come down, this is not going south, this is coming down in elevation. Jerusalem is the high point, and everywhere in the country, you come down from Jerusalem. So, word about Jesus has gotten to Jerusalem, to the bigwigs, and they've sent out an investigation party. And the scribes come down from Jerusalem, and what do they say? He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Okay, so there's a twofold accusation here that's explained and summarized in verse 30. One, they say he's possessed. Number two, they say it's by the authority and the power of the devil himself that he's casting out demons. And then verse 30 explains this again. They were essentially saying he had an unclean spirit. You see that? That's what they're saying about him. All right, the first thing before we get into this is there's some confusion over this name Beelzebul. Where did this Beelzebul came from? That name does not exist in the Old Testament. Closest thing in the Old Testament is Beelzebub. Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. That's what it means, in case you wondered where the book title came from, folks. Lord of the Flies, okay? Now, in the New Testament, it appears his name was changed. Could have been as a just spelling changes. Maybe it was changed intentionally. Beelzebul, as it's spelled here, B-U-L, literally means Lord of the Dwelling. But if you changed that U to an E, so it was Beelzebel, it would mean Lord of the Dung. Okay? Which is very similar to Lord of the Flies, isn't it? Because flies hang around dung. All right? Here's the thing that's important. Whoever this Beelzebel, wherever this word came from, wherever this name came from, you know what it is? It's clear that he's Satan. And I want to show you here. Look at Mark 3, 22 and 23. They say he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And in verse 23, what does he say? How can you cast out Satan by Satan? So he's equating what they said to Satan. Matthew 9 and verse 34. Matthew 9, verse 34 says, but the Pharisees say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And then we get to that passage that I read from Matthew 12, verses 24 through 27, when he says, the Pharisees heard it. They said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And in verse 26, he says, if Satan casts out Satan, how will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by who do your sons cast them out? He's using the names interchangeably. Satan is Beelzebul. Beelzebul is Satan. So what you need to understand here is what the scribes are not doing. They are not doing what I do with Benny Hinn. When I see Benny Hinn and I see him hold his hands up and 25 people falling over backwards, and then him speaking names of healing in some healing service, I say, Benny, if you can do this, why don't you go to the children's hospital so that you'll heal them all? Okay? I'm doubting his power. The Pharisees are not doubting Jesus' power. They believe he cast out demons. They're saying his power came from the devil. They are not denying the exorcisms. They are saying the authority for this power came from the prince of darkness itself. Despite all that they had seen, despite all that they had heard, and as religious leaders who knew the scriptures inside and out and knew about the promised Messiah, despite all that they knew, they took this inbreaking of the kingdom of God and declared it to be satanic. They are essentially calling Jesus a magician or a sorcerer. They are not calling him a fraud. They are calling him a witch. And that, by the way, is a charge that would persist through Judaism for centuries. The Talmud, that was written hundreds of years after Christ, mentions Jesus and equates him as a magician or as a sorcerer, which is part of the reason, not a justifiable reason, but a part of the reason for a lot of Christian anti-Semitism. And what is so sad about what's going on here is it's both ironic and heartbreaking. It's ironic because the demons know who Jesus is, but the religious leaders don't. It's heartbreaking because of what John writes at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. It's heartbreaking. It's the one who came, and all he came to do was free people who were oppressed and give them what they could never give themselves, salvation, and earn that for them, is declared to be in cahoots with the devil. And the lesson, again, folks, to be learned from this is that if this could happen to Jesus, it surely not should not surprise us when false accusations come our way as Christians. I spend way too much time getting frustrated at the media or at social media with what people say about Christianity. It's not even true what they say. I mean, they're arguing against something they've set up, as we talked about in Sunday school today, guys, is a straw man. But why would that surprise us? I mean, Jesus faced the very same thing, right? Why would it surprise us when false accusations come our way? As a matter of fact, I think somebody said something like, it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. Jesus, right? So we've seen the accusation both from his own and from his enemies. But now I want you to see Jesus refute the accusation. This is the accusation refuted in verses 23 through 27. He says, he called them to himself and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided itself against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan's risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus addresses these heinous accusations of his enemies, his religious enemies, in parables. In this case, this parable is not what we typically think about as a parable, but a parable in this case is just a brief illustration used to make a comparison. And that's what he's doing. He's used a couple of illustrations, right? Kingdoms can't be divided and stand. Houses can't be divided and stand. If you're going to enter a house and plunder it, you got to bind the strong man in the house, right? He's just making illustrations for comparison purposes. But why does he do it in parables? I think it's tied to what we're going to see here in a couple of weeks in Mark chapter 4, where he says, you want to know why I speak to them in parables? I speak to them in parables so that they may see and not perceive, hear and not understand. In other words, it's judgment. Those whom God opens their spiritual eyes to will understand the parables. The rest, it will be a statement of judgment upon them. And I think that's why Jesus is speaking in judgment to the religious people. Now, I want you to notice from verses 23 through 27 that what he does is two things. First, he tells them what isn't happening. Then he tells them what is. First thing he says, what isn't happening? He says, it is absolutely illogical or foolish for you guys to claim that Satan is casting out Satan. if that were true, you would have a ruler destroying his own kingdom. I mean, there's nothing too intellectually deep there for us to understand, is it? He's saying, you guys are so desperate, you're making ridiculous accusations that Satan is casting out Satan. That makes no sense. And then he uses two illustrations. One about a kingdom divided. He says civil war and strife would wreck a kingdom. And then he talks about a house divided. And he says, if you've got a house divided, there's no stability. There's no unity within that home. That makes no sense. So he tells us, first of all, what is not happening. But then he tells us in verse 27 what is happening. When he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he will plunder his house. Jesus is saying, I have entered the strong man's house. I have bound him. 1 John 3:8. Why did Jesus come into the world? To destroy the works of the devil. And what he has done as the kingdom has come in, through word and deed, Satan, before their very eyes, is being defeated. He's casting out demons, the servants of Satan, to free victims, those who were possessed by those demons. And all of this began in the incarnation, continues through the work of the cross, to the point of the resurrection, to the ascension, to this day. And I want to show you that from a couple of passages. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us, that's us, believers, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That was done. We have been pulled out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ, which is also called the kingdom of God, which is also called the kingdom of heaven. That's where our citizenship lies. And that was done by Christ. Colossians 2, verse 15, where he says that God has canceled the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He did this, set it aside, nailing to the cross. And look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. On the cross, which Satan may have thought was a victory for him, turned out God was declaring his victory over Satan and putting the kingdom of darkness to shame. Open shame and ridicule on the cross and everything that follows. And then when we see Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Jesus has proven the scribes of the Pharisees incredibly wrong. The fact that the demons were being exorcised was not proof of Satan's rule. It was proof of his demise and certain doom. Now, two quick notes to point out here. Number one, this binding of Satan thing. I want you to notice that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to bind Satan. I don't care what church tradition you've come from. I don't care what you've been taught. Go look at it. He's bound by Christ. The only time that binding is attributed to us is in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, when first Peter pronounces Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus tells him that what you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what he's talking about is you. I've given you, Peter, and those of you who stand on Peter's confession, the keys of the kingdom, and you are the ones who are going to determine a legitimate believer and bring them in, and what is legitimately aligned with God's word. You will declare that. Likewise, binding and loosing in Matthew 18 has to do with the exercise of church discipline and who is in and who is out based upon the fruit that they produce. It's not infallible, but God has given those keys to the church. None of that has to do with binding Satan. Jesus did it. When you start seeing evil, stop binding Satan and start thanking Jesus that he is bound. And pray for that person. But the second thing that you need to know is that if you are in the grip of Satan, I didn't say possessed. I just said influenced, because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil as our enemies. That Christ can set you free. And if you know of someone else who is bound, Jesus can set them free too. And he has shown that here. But that brings us to the fourth part of this. And boy, I wish I had gone longer so I didn't have to address it. But because how many people have said, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Right? Well, here we have the unforgivable sin. Verse 28, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is, I want you to see the peril of this accusation. I was going to say the danger, that's not strong enough. Okay, this is a perilous accusation that they've made. Jesus clearly tells us here that whatever the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, it is the unforgivable sin. And it's an incredibly serious charge, because he opens this when he says, truly I say to you, this is Jesus saying, amen, I say to you with great seriousness, you need to listen to me. And so many people are concerned that they've committed it or someone else has committed it. But what I want us to do is I want us to be driven by the text here to see exactly what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. So what was it that the scribes were doing that led to this warning? They were crediting Satan with what the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus. Do you agree with me? That's what they were doing. Jesus was doing works by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, were declaring that it was Satan who was working, when who was really working was the Holy Spirit. Despite all they heard, despite all they saw, despite all they knew, they did it willfully, they did it deliberately, they did it maliciously. And so it's not, if you have heard that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is simply never coming, is persistent unbelief, that is not what it is. Right? There's nothing about that here. Is there? Now, is persistent unbelief unforgivable? Only if you persist in unbelief to the point of the grave. Okay? But that is not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is it? Here's what Louis Burkhoff wrote, "It is the conscious, malicious, willful rejection and slander against all evidence and against all conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is rejecting the grace of God in Christ and attributing it out of hatred and out of enmity to the Prince of Darkness. It is done willfully, maliciously, and intentionally, attributing what is clearly recognized as a work of God to the influence and the operation of Satan." Okay, I just looked, and I wrote that down because Burkhoff said it better than I could, okay? But that's what we've been saying, right? When you look at this text, what were they doing? What God was doing through Jesus in the Holy Spirit, they were attributing to Satan. So it doesn't have anything to do with, oh, I cussed, or I cursed the Holy Spirit, or I didn't believe. That's not what it is. There are actually legitimate, strong, Bible-believing theologians who don't even believe this sin can be committed today because we don't see Jesus working and attribute that to Satan. Now, I think it can be. I think it can be, but I think it has to be something that is willful, malicious, deliberate when we knew better. We knew better, but we're going to do it. And why is it unforgivable? It's unforgivable because they don't want to be forgiven. They don't want to. The scribes did not desire this. Paul could not have persecuted Christ more than he did. But he hardly committed the unforgivable sin, because it was not malicious, deliberate, intentional, and with the intent of attributing to Jesus what he should have known better and attributing it to Satan. So, to conclude, two quick points. Number one is this. Out of all this, here's something that stood out to me. Unless God gives us spiritual sight, we're just going to stay spiritually blind. My gosh, all of these people should have known better. His family should have known better. The scribes should have known better. The religious leaders should have known better. We think, sometimes here's what we think. We think if we just saw the miracles Jesus did, it would be easier for us to believe. That's not true. These guys saw it all. And what did they do? Satan did it. Like the church lady on Saturday Night Live. You know, it's Satan. No, it's not that. Because faith doesn't automatically follow from a work of God. The evidence can lead and does demand a decision, but that decision requires that our spiritual eyesight be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And unless that happens, it doesn't matter what we see, we won't believe. And all you have to do is look at this. I mean, imagine what Jesus had been doing, and these people were still thought he was either nuts or he was in cahoots with the devil. But here's the second point, and this is what I really want to focus on, and that is the key principle, as always, when we're dealing with something like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit, the key principle is repentance. John Piper defined blasphemy against the Holy Spirit this way. It's an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever with his convicting power so that we're never able to repent and therefore be forgiven. It's God removing the influence of the Holy Spirit so that we would never forget. That's judgment, folks. And that's what these guys were doing. They were speaking so lightly, belittling the Holy Spirit and attributing his work to Satan, that God could withdraw that. Now, here's the thing. Again, it was unpardonable because these people didn't want to be pardoned. Therefore, if you fear that you have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or if you are grieved that you have possibly committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, chances are you haven't because your heart is moved. Right? Do you see that? If you had really committed it, you wouldn't care. you'd be celebrating. You'd be saying, go ahead, send me to hell right now. But what this should do for us is it should, one, cause us to really, really hate sin and run hard from it. And secondly, and this is for every one of us here today, that if you, by grace, can repent from your sins today, do it. Because God does not promise the gift of repentance forever, as evidenced here. And therefore, if there is still part of you that wants to repent, repent. Come to Him and come to Him now, while His grace is there. And so if your hearts are soft, if you've said something or done something that you thought was the unforgivable sin, as your shepherd, let me tell you with as much confidence as I can have from the Word of God, I don't think you have. I don't think you have. Particularly if today you come to Him and repent. Would you join me in prayer? Oh God, may we never, never presume upon your grace, but instead realize that repentance and faith are gifts from you as you touch our hearts, soften them, and draw us to yourself. I pray that anyone here today who may be struggling with some doubts about this particular issue, this unforgivable sin issue, would recognize from your word today what that unforgivable sin is, and also recognize that if there is anguish, if there is fear, if there is grieving, that you are still working in their heart, and therefore they have not committed that sin. But God, would you give each of us a hatred of sin and a desire to live lives of repentance, constantly coming to you, fountain of grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.